So I would ask you to please take your Bibles and join me in the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, we'll be closing Peter's opening to this letter, the opening section to this epistle that he wrote as a letter to the Christians there in Asia Minor. And we find ourselves right at the end of the opening in verses 10 to 11 this morning. I want to read all the way from verse 2 down to verse 11 to set it in its full section context here. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the full knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the full knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the full knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For in whom these things are not present, that one is blind, being nearsighted, having forgotten the purification from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and choosing sure. For in doing these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. This is the very word of our living God. May He impact our hearts and lives with it this morning. One of the most undesirable positions to be in is in a place of uncertainty or doubt. This is true when it comes to daily life. Being uncertain about everyday decisions can often cause someone to be paralyzed and hesitate to do anything. But this is even truer when it comes to matters of your spiritual life. Christian and hopeful in Pilgrim's Progress knew it far too well when they found themselves imprisoned by giant despair in Doubting Castle. Giant despair drove them ahead and put them into his castle in a very dark dungeon, nasty and stinking to those spirits of these two men. Here then they lay from Wednesday morning till Saturday night without one bit of bread or drop of drink or light or any to ask how they were, far from friends. Next Thursday, Giant Despair rose, took a grievous crabtree club, went down to the dungeon and fell upon them with a railing as though they were dogs. Then he fell on them again and beat them fearfully that they were not even able to help themselves or even turn over on the floor. Then he counseled them to do away with themselves. For why, he said, should you choose life, seeing it is attended with so much bitterness and hopelessness? Christian entered a great despair because he doubted whether they should ever escape from that horrid prison. What shall we do? He asked, hopeful. The life that we now live is miserable. For my part, I do not know whether it is best to live in this way or to die. My soul chooses strangling rather than life, and the grave seems easier for me than this dungeon. After reasoning through the law of God that it is wrong to commit murder, even murder to oneself, they held off. Still, they languished in captivity, trapped there in that cage, withering away with every breath, not because the giant was so careful a guard, for he often left them alone, nor because of the unbreakable bonds and chains or the lock on the door. For Christian had the key in his pocket the whole time. But they were stuck in that dungeon because of doubt. They had come to doubt their faith. They had come to doubt their salvation. They doubted the freedom that the Savior, the King of the Celestial City, had purchased for them himself. That chapter in Pilgrim's Progress stands as a powerful illustration of what it looks like to be a Christian without assurance. The lack of assurance plagues many Christians in a similar fashion, binding them in a prison of their own minds, robbing them of the joy, the comfort, the rest that they are meant to enjoy in Christ. In our text this morning, Paul calls believers to be diligent in finding assurance of their salvation in this present life. He'd already laid forth the sufficiency of salvation, fully accomplished and freely granted by the Lord Jesus Christ himself in verses 3 to 4. Then he gave exhortation to be diligent in sanctification and to produce the evidences of salvation in your life, verses 5 to 7. The result of considering those things leads one either to the joyfulness of bearing much fruit, or in the peril of falling away, being spiritually blind and forgetting the forgiveness available in Christ, verses 8 to 9. Now he finishes the opening to his letter by addressing the assurance of salvation, of seeking the knowledge that you have believed in the mighty Savior, Jesus Christ, and that by believing you have eternal life. This is the confident expectation of being given entrance into Christ's eternal kingdom in the future glorification. The road to the heavenly gate, the celestial city, is to be traveled with a great and firm hope and confidence and even boldness as we walk our Christian lives. This opening to the letter is an extended discussion on salvation, from being called to being sanctified to being glorified, as Peter continues to turn the diamond of this glorious doctrine of salvation to show us yet another facet of God's grace. Peter began this last sentence in verse 10 with the word therefore. And as good Bible students, we need to immediately ask the question, what is the therefore, therefore? What's the connection Peter wants us to see with what he was now going to say, with what has already been said? Some have suggested that Peter only wanted to remind us of what he just said in verse 9, that with the warning against apostasy for those who show no evidence of salvation. But while that is certainly to be kept at the forefront of our minds, it is better understood that Peter was reminding us of the entire section, starting all the way in verse 3, going to verse 9. Notice that he gave the same call for diligence or every effort as he had given in verse 5, using the same Greek word. The sentence also ends in verse 11, using the same word of supplying or adding or providing as was used in verse 5. We must supply those Christ-like virtues, and God will supply a future entrance into Christ's kingdom. Clearly, Peter tied this verse to all of verses 5 to 9, which then flowed directly out of verses 3 and 4 for this reason also. So then, therefore, in verse 10, pulls together all of what has already been said about salvation and sanctification, now looking forward to glorification. You are to remember the finished work of Christ to fully accomplish and freely grant salvation to believers. He has granted everything pertaining to life and godliness. Sovereignly calling by his own glory and excellence, he has granted his precious and magnificent promises, which can never be broken. He brings us fellowship with God, a holy communion with the Eternal One, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he has brought us an escape from the corruption that is in the world by lust that would even seek to have its clutches on our own hearts. Salvation is completely and sufficiently found in Christ. Then you also need to remember the necessity of diligence in sanctification to bear the fruit or the evidences of salvation in your life, seeing that true saving faith is always evident in the life of a Christian. The Christian has a new nature that will be like Christ in character and conduct. You must have moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. These are the necessary marks of a truly born-again Christian. The therefore, in verse 10, will not allow us to forget either the security, the sufficiency of salvation in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. Neither will it allow us to forget the necessity of being diligent in our life of following after Christ. Today we are just going to introduce these verses to establish the doctrine of assurance, because Peter wants those to whom he was writing to know that their journey to glory, their pilgrim's walk on unto the gate of the eternal kingdom, is meant to be lived with a matter of assurance, of confidence, of knowing that you have believed in Christ and that you have eternal life. And we will make some important clarifications from what other passages tell us about assurance this morning. So we're going to deal with three questions on the assurance of salvation. The first question is this: what does it mean to have assurance? And what we first want to do here is consider the text right in front of us and see that Peter was indeed dealing with the issue of assurance. Bring your attention to the first half of verse 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and choosing sure. This is the main point of these two verses, and an imperative command to be diligent in making your salvation sure. We will discuss the doctrine of election and calling more in detail next time, but for now, just understand that it refers to your salvation. That Peter was calling believers to make their salvation sure, or certain in some translations, or to confirm in the ESV and NIV. And the word sure means to make something firm and stable, steadfast and unwavering. Peter uses the same word again down in verse 19, where he says the prophetic word is more sure. The word of God given through the prophets is trustworthy and can be depended on to accurately reveal God's truth, his inerrant, infallible, authoritative, and sufficient truth. Surety equals affirming God's reality. The word is also found in Hebrews 6, verse 19, of the believer's hope in Christ as an unshifting anchor for the soul. Certainty holds the ship of faith in place through the changing currents and the ebbs and flows of the tide. While there are many strong and mighty forces that would try to move the ship, the anchor, the confidence or assurance of faith in Christ holds the ship fast in place. Another sense of this word, sure, is to validate or ratify a legal decision, like getting a lawyer or a notary to sign an agreement. If you go and purchase a property, a house, you make your agreements on the price, the conditions, the date of possession with the seller and all the other details. But that agreement needs to be made official in legal terms by the signature of a certified notary. And it makes sure, it finalizes the contract. And this is the way the word was used in Hebrews 9, verse 17, speaking of a covenant as a legal will and testament of a man's estate. And that legal will and testament is only ratified or affirmed once the benefactor dies. The death of a patron legally shifts the ownership of that estate from father to son, or so on. So to make your salvation sure means to affirm or make final that you are truly saved. But we must clarify that this is not the securing of salvation itself, but the believer's gain of assurance that he is indeed truly saved. In fact, Peter chose those words there, calling and choosing or election, to purposefully ground salvation in the sovereign hands of the Almighty God. All of salvation is a work of God and God alone. There's nothing a person can do to stamp a seal on their calling and election. There's nothing you can do to guarantee the outcome of your eternal destiny. All of salvation is by God's grace alone. So Peter's instructions is to be sure of your salvation for yourself. It might not be all that clear in our English translations, but it is abundantly clear in the Greek grammar. The verb to make, which the ESV and NIV leave out, unfortunately, but it's there in the NASB, the LSB, and the New King James Version, and it complements or completes the imperative verb to be diligent. That infinitive is that you must be diligent to make, or to make sure, to make certain or confirmed. And that infinitive verb to make is in the middle voice. And just stay with me for a brief little grammar lesson here. There are three voices that a verb can be written in. The active voice indicates that the subject of the verb is the one who performs the action of the verb. An example, Joe hit the ball. Joe is the subject, hitting is the verb, and he does the action to the ball. Joe hit the ball. The passive voice indicates that the subject actually receives the action. Joe was hit by the ball. And the middle voice is a reflexive action, indicating that the subject performs the action of the verb to, for, or on himself. Joe hit himself with the ball. You follow that? So the middle voice of the verb for making your salvation sure is to assure yourself of your own salvation in your own mind. Peter didn't simply say to confirm your salvation, proving that you are indeed called and elect. He didn't say prove it to other people, nor did he say to prove your salvation to God, that you need to confirm your calling election to God. He doesn't need any proof because he is the one who saves. He calls and he elects. And you actually have zero impact on the security or confirmation of salvation itself. Instead, Peter specifically said to make your salvation sure for yourself. Spurgeon said, "It is not toward God, for the calling and election are quite sure to him. He needs no one to teach him a thing. But make them sure to yourself. Be quite certain of them and be satisfied and fully content about them." To become confident and certain and assured in your salvation and in your own mind and heart, that you might know that you have been called and elected by the saving grace of God. This is what it means to have assurance. Biblical doctrine defines assurance as the divinely given confidence of the believer that he or she is truly saved. Another definition from the 18th chapter of the Westminster Confession: such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him sincerely, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in a state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, that hope that shall never make them ashamed. When we speak of the doctrine of assurance, we are pointing to the comfort a believer can have in knowing that their soul is safe in the arms of Almighty God, that believing in Christ, you have eternal life. And coming right after the warning against spiritual blindness in verse 9, that Peter had exhorted Christians to be sure that the Christ-like virtues are in their life, lest they be seen as those who have forgotten their purification of former sins, neglecting the forgiveness that is available in the cross. Now Peter wants them, the true church in Asia Minor there, to have assurance. Because one of the more common responses of a Christian to such serious, strong warnings in Scripture is to ask, am I really saved? Am I truly a Christian? Is there enough evidence in my life that I've been saved and born again? John MacArthur gives us 8 reasons Christians often lack assurance of their salvation. They sit under law-heavy and gospel-light preaching. They are under the burden of the law without the solution of Christ and his finished work. They have a burdened conscience, perhaps making laws where the Word of God makes no law. They lack understanding of the gospel. They lack understanding of the sovereignty of God in salvation, feeling that it is up to them to make themselves right with God. They cannot identify a moment of conversion. That's a common one. Some of us have a day. Usually, if we've indulged in the worldly things and lived more obviously sinful life, and we see a day that the Lord radically transformed us, and from that day there was a pattern of repentance that is clear. But for those who grow up in the church, for those who can't really identify a time in their lives where they didn't believe in Jesus Christ, yet their hearts were still dead in sin, and they had pride and self-righteousness and were enemies of God, hating him and often doing the right things out of self-righteousness. But they, when they are saved, have a harder time identifying that moment. That's a common cause for the lack of assurance. They struggle with doubt through trials. Sometimes our physical pains and ailments and afflictions affect our spiritual assurance. When we are worn down, beaten down, and being afflicted by pains in the world, we wonder and doubt whether God truly loves us in any way. When they are not abiding in the Word of God, as we'll see later, it is the Word of God that brings about the knowledge that you have eternal life. Or they have fallen into a pattern of sin. And so Peter wants Christians, after hearing the strong warning to be diligent in your sanctification and ensure that you have the evidences of salvation in your life, to now rest assured that there can be a confidence, there can be a surety, there can be a certainty that the Lord Jesus Christ has forgiven you of every sin that you have committed, are committing, and will ever commit. Not everybody thinks that Christians should pursue this assurance. During the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church denied that Christians can have any such assurance when they wrote out their decrees in the Council of Trent, saying, "Those who are truly justified do not need to settle within themselves that they are justified without any doubting whatsoever. Nor do they need to believe for certain that one is absolved and justified. Nor do they need to believe that absolution and justification are affected by this faith alone, as though whoever does not rest in faith alone doubts the promises of God and the efficacy of the death and resurrection of Christ." They mingled together a denial of faith alone by denying the assurance of salvation. Clearly, it is a misunderstanding of how one might be made right with God that then leads them to remove any hope of knowing you're saved. If you believe that your salvation rests on what you do, whether to bring you into salvation or to hold your salvation, if you have at any point in that process put your trust in evidence of salvation in you for the hope of salvation, you're surely to find doubt. Because we will never live up. There will never be enough evidence. There will never be a time when we are good enough to assure ourselves that we've been saved based on our own works. So it is always a matter of understanding that salvation has been fully accomplished and freely granted to us in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Peter, along with the rest of the New Testament, wanted believers to find certainty of their salvation without doubts and fears paralyzing them throughout their Christian walk. God wants Christians to enjoy the joy and comfort of salvation in this life. Restore to me, Lord, the joy of your salvation. So assurance is an internal work of the Holy Spirit. Go over to Romans chapter 8 with me for a brief moment. Romans chapter 8, a pinnacle chapter in all of Scripture and the doctrine of salvation, and primarily getting into the security and assurance of salvation, Paul opens this chapter declaring, "There is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." This is the declaration of the certainty of salvation, that those who are in Christ could never be condemned ever again. Christ has satisfied all the damnation of God's wrath for your sin, taking it all and bearing it all and satisfying it all. And Paul goes on to say that those who are in Christ Jesus are those who have the Spirit and are walking by Him. And walking by the Spirit is the way to life, while walking by the flesh is the way to death. So the question arises, how can one know that you are living by the Spirit? The answer comes in verse 13. One part of the answer, I should say. The life by the Spirit is evident in putting to death the practices of the body. That there is a present, ongoing mortification of sin and progressive growth in holiness. This is how you might know that you have the Spirit of God at work in you. He is doing His holy, sanctifying work in us. This is what it means to be led by the Spirit. Verse 14, "For as many as are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. They put to death the practices of the body." But then look at verses 15 to 17. "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again," and read doubt there, fearing the condemnation and damnation of God again that you would have had apart from Christ. But you have received the Spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Holy Spirit is working within us this confidence and even boldness to call God our own Father. Verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies, marturao, he witnesses with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, also heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. This is the work of the Holy Spirit giving us a testimony within our spirit that we are indeed children of God. Because we are children of God, we not only call God Father, but we have no fear of future judgment. This is the assurance that the Holy Spirit works within our own heart and mind and soul and our spirits. Paul gave the same doctrine again in Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4 speaks of the personal assurance of salvation resulting again from the work of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Chapter 4, verses 4 to 7. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Again, assurance that you are a child of God is given to you by the work of the Holy Spirit. And as assurance is a spiritual work by the Holy Spirit in our spirit, so it is a work on our minds, affirming that we know the Lord Jesus Christ, that we know God's word, that we know true salvation. One more passage that defines the doctrine of assurance for us in this way is in 1 John. 1 John verse 5, or chapter 5, sorry. John very kindly tells us his purpose for writing this letter, which not every biblical author lays it out that plainly for us. But he says in chapter 5, verses 13 and 14, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that, here is my purpose, you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. His purpose was that believers in the Lord Jesus Christ would know that they have eternal life, that they would know they are saved. And it's interesting there in verse 13. The knowledge that John wanted believers to have was not the epigenosko, that intimate, personal, relational knowledge of Jesus Christ as we become familiar with in 2 Peter. This is actually more of a head knowledge, an intellectual way of thinking, that the way you think would directly affect the confidence that you have that you are saved, the assurance of salvation, here having to do with the thoughts in your minds being formulated about how you view salvation, Christ, yourself, faith, repentance. And so assurance is granted by having the right way of thinking. The most important thoughts, obviously, that must fill your mind is the doctrine of Christ. To think first and rightly about his person and work. Ephesians 3, 11 and 12 says, in accordance with the eternal purpose which God carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Hebrews 4:16, because of our great high priest, Jesus Christ, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. In Christ, we can have confidence that we have been made right with God. And that you can go before him as not only Lord and Master of the universe, but as your own Father. This is what it means to have assurance of salvation. The second question is this: what does it not mean to have assurance? And at this point, we need to make a few careful distinctions between the assurance of salvation and salvation itself. The first clarification needed is with the issue of false assurance. It's important to note back in our text that Peter addresses his readers in verse 10 as brothers, a term of endearment for fellow believers who have been born again into the family of God, and that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. The term brothers points to a heavenly new birth, a radical transforming work in the heart of a person that has taken them from sons of the earth, sons of Adam, to be a son of or daughter of God. And the true assurance is only ever available to those who have been born again into the family of God. False assurance would be when a person is convinced and probably even tells others that they have all the confidence that they will one day enter heaven, while having a false understanding of the gospel and showing no evidence of salvation in their life. These will be the people that Jesus warned in Matthew 7:21-23, that will call to him on the day of judgment, "Lord, Lord." They will declare that Jesus is Lord, but he will say, "You will not enter the kingdom of heaven because you do not do the will of my Father." They do not have a genuine faith in the true Jesus and in his finished work of salvation. They might profess to be followers of some idea of Jesus, sometimes as a good teacher, sometimes as a righteous man, a political activist that suits my fancy, but they won't recognize that he truly is God in human flesh, who came to the earth to live a perfect life, to die on a cross for sinners, so that anyone who would repent and believe in him might be forgiven. So they do not have the grace of God at work in them, but they could still have some claim, some confidence even, that they will one day go to heaven. Paul rebuked the religious Jews in Romans chapter 2 because they were confident in themselves, that they were a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, but practiced the very things they condemned, and the name of God was blasphemed among the Gentiles because of them. In Titus 1:16, Paul rebukes the false teachers who profess to know God, but by their works, their evil works, they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and unfit for any good work. It is vitally important for people to understand that their claim to faith, even their confidence that they will one day go to heaven, has no real bearing on whether they are saved or not. One can have both of those but still be dead in their sin. In his book called Gospel Assurance and Warnings, Paul Washer says the issue of assurance is especially relevant for us in North America, because we live in an age when many claim to have some sort of eternal hope in Christ, yet reflect so little of his teachings in their lives. They've likely heard a few spiritual principles of God's existence, that they are a sinner and Jesus died on a cross because he loves you. then have made some acknowledgement of their sin, prayed a prayer, and asked Jesus into their heart. And with that modern method, many evangelists would declare that person to be forgiven and guaranteed heaven. The result of such shallow gospel ministry is that many will live their lives having no work of grace in their hearts, believing that they are Christians. And they point back to that moment, that decision, that prayer, something that they did, and that minister who declared them to be eternally secure as the reason for their assurance. Those things are not the true grounds of true assurance. No matter how fervent a person's profession of faith, it's not assurance, it's not the confidence of your words that can save you. Assurance is not one and the same as faith. And assurance rests on salvation, not the other way around. Having assurance does not mean trusting in a superficial provision profession of faith or clinging to some resemblance of a gospel truth, such as once saved, always saved. Well, I received Jesus into my heart, and so it doesn't matter how I live. Pointing at some gospel truths, but having a false confidence. The second clarification to make is between the matter of assurance and the doctrine of eternal security. And these two things in Scripture stand close together. They relate to one another. Certainly assurance is grounded upon the certainty of eternal security. But people often confuse these two things when they speak about salvation today. The assurance of salvation, as has already been established, is a subjective experience of knowing that you have been saved. That it is a making certain in your own mind and in your own heart that you have believed in Christ and that by believing in Him, you have eternal life. But salvation is an objective reality, accomplished by God and God alone, not anything that you can or have or will ever do. And so these two things must be kept in distinction. To see the doctrine of eternal security, go back with me just to 1 Peter chapter 1. We looked at this first letter of Peter last year, and we're familiar with this passage. And these things certainly would have been familiar to the same believers that Peter was writing to in 2 Peter, his second letter that he now wrote to them. So they would know these truths. 1 Peter chapter 1, note in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again." It is God who initiates salvation. You must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven, Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3. And it is God who causes that new birth. This is the regeneration of the Holy Spirit when He takes out that heart of stone and places in a person that heart of flesh that is now alive, bringing them from spiritual death to life so that they can see the glory of God in the gospel and turn from sin and trust in Christ. That is God causing believers to be born again. Note in the rest of verse 3, they are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, a hope that is so secured as is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Think for a moment of what power was on display in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Truly dead. They didn't even break his bones because they knew he was dead. Pierced with a spear so he would bleed completely out. Fully dead, lifeless, laid in a tomb, wrapped in cloths. without any breath, any heartbeat. And then 3 days later, to rise in fullness of life. Fuller life than you and I could have ever experienced here and now. This is the divine power that was at work in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Peter said to the living hope through that same resurrection power. That is the power at work in our hope. Then note, he goes on. Look at the description of the inheritance given to us. Born again to a living hope and born again to obtain an inheritance incorruptible. Nothing can corrupt it. Nothing can eat away at it like moth and rust. And undefiled. Nothing can seep into it and make it dirty. Unfading. This earthly body fades. Acts as a good illustration for what unfading doesn't look like. Imagine just being, I don't know what the right age to say is, but 16, 19 for life without fading. So is the nature of our inheritance. Having been kept in heaven for you. The inheritance of salvation is already in heaven for a believer. Having been kept, having been guarded by the sovereign, almighty creator of the universe himself. Keeping. Verse 5. But wait, there's more. Verse 5. Kept in heaven for you, who are you yourselves protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Even the believer, not only his living hope, not only his inheritance, but the believer himself is being preserved and protected by God. This is the most clear text I could think of on the eternal security of salvation. Those who are born again will never be unborn again. This is the security, the absolute unbreakable reality of salvation. Let's go over to Romans 8, in case I haven't convinced you of eternal security yet. Romans chapter 8. I've already been in this chapter, so you can tell it's a favorite of mine, and I hope it will be a favorite of yours. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 30. There is an unbreakable chain of salvation. A chain stronger than iron, stronger than bronze, stronger than silver, stronger than gold. A chain held together by God himself from predestination to glorification. Verse 28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. Because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his son. So that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Note one thing in that passage, that there is not one person that is lost or slips through the crack between one step to the next. All those whom he calls, he justifies. All those whom he justifies, he glorifies. No one can lose their salvation. Paul goes on in verses 31 to 39. What shall we say then? If God is for us, who is against us? What could come against us? He who indeed did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us, how will he not also with him graciously grant us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Salvation in the fullness of the work of Christ. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Who could ever remove you from the love of God, the saving love of God that is poured upon you in Jesus Christ. will affliction or turmoil or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. Just as it is written, true statement, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long, but we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. But in all these things, we are overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I'm convinced, I'm confident, I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth. If there's any other questions, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. There is nothing that can separate a believer from the saving love of God that is fully accomplished and freely granted to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. For one more, consider what Jesus said in John chapter 10. John chapter 10, his discourse declaring to the Pharisees that he is the good shepherd who lays his life down for the sheep, that he might redeem them, that he might be not only the good shepherd, but the Lamb of God who was slain for the sins of his people. He declares, I am, one of the seven I am statements in the Gospel of John. I am, ego eimi, same as Yahweh. I am who I am, the good shepherd. And look at verses 26 to 30. But you do not believe me because you are not of my sheep. Christ lays down his life for the sheep, but there are those who are not his sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, ever. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Salvation is secured in the omnipotent hand of the Holy Trinity, the Father and the Son holding each and every child of salvation safely in the power of his omnipotence. You could add to that the sealing work of the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 1:13-14. That in Christ, you also, after having listened to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit, a promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Even the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, is eternally united with the Father and the Son in the sovereign work of saving his elect. The Holy Spirit is given as that authoritative seal to set aside for the divine royal decree, and given as a down payment to guarantee your salvation. If the Holy Spirit is the down payment, how much do you think is left to be paid? Holy Spirit as God, the infinite God, the eternal one himself, leaves nothing left to be paid. The doctrine of eternal security is firmly grounded in numerous texts clearly set before us to state that no one who is born again can ever become unborn again. But as certainty as a believer's eternity is, this does not remove all possibility that someone who is truly born again could wrestle or struggle with a lack of assurance. That glorious truth of eternal security should give certainty, should give assurance to the one who has called upon the name of the Lord to be saved. But there are those who still wrestle in this world with doubts and fears. But the distinction is that no matter how little their faith, even the faith the size of a mustard seed, if it is in the omnipotent, powerful God and the finished work of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, they are safe in the hands of a gracious God. Assurance is not one and the same as faith. Assurance rests on salvation, not the other way around. Having assurance does not mean someone who made some claim to faith without repentance can expect to enter heaven. Nor does it mean that a genuine believer without constant assurance could ever lose their eternal security. This is what having assurance does not mean. Lastly, we come to the third question we want to deal with this morning. How does a person pursue assurance? How can we be diligent to make our salvation sure? Having laid a heavy dose of theology on you already this morning, here's where it gets rather practical. Back in 2 Peter chapter 2, or chapter 1, verse 10, we've seen Peter's main point in calling for all believers to make themselves, to be more diligent, all the more diligent in making your calling and choosing sure. Just like in verse 5, the goal demands diligence, urgency, eagerness, zeal, determination, a high priority in your life. One of the Greek dictionaries says this, the diligence, no matter the nuance of each particular text, is a care or effort manifested from an initial goodwill. The pursuit of something that one really cares about and desires to succeed. This is something that you first should set in your minds that I want assurance. First step to pursuing assurance, to getting assurance, is to understand this passage set before us as a command to pursue assurance. As an aorist imperative, it calls for decisive action, setting your mind on the task on hand immediately and even repeatedly, that you won't let this go until you have it. This is the opposite of laziness and procrastination. Unlike the sluggard, the diligent plows the ground, waters the crops, sows the seed before watering the crop, and finds an abundant harvest in the fall. A Christian must work. They must be diligent. They must put in effort unrestrained to finding assurance. This also informs us that assurance isn't necessarily the natural thing in the heart and mind of a true believer, but it's something that you must work at. If you look at the next part of verse 10, you find what Peter had specifically in mind. The pursuit of virtue is the pursuit of assurance. It says, in doing these things. Point us again back to the eight characteristics of a Christ-like character and conduct listed in verses 5 to 7. If these things are yours and are increasing, if these things are present in you, these things being moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. And Peter said, by doing or continually practicing these things, you will find yourself to have the certainty and assurance of your salvation. And this is one of the primary effects on a person's assurance that is presented in all of Scripture, that assurance comes through a godly life. The progress in sanctification has an immediate effect on one's level of certainty. A Christian who is stunted, immature, barely separating themselves from former sins, is certain to struggle with doubt. You'll find greater assurance as you put to death the deeds of the flesh and walk more and more by the Spirit. In 1 John You can turn there again with me. Written so that believers would know that they have eternal life. One of the things John repeatedly pointed to as an effect on assurance, in the pursuit of assurance to know that you have eternal life, was not living in a pattern of sin, not living in darkness or unrighteousness. Chapter 2, verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Down verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who does righteousness has been born of him. How do you know that you have believed in Jesus Christ and that believing in him you have eternal life? You pursue a life of obedience to his commands and a life of righteousness. Chapter 1, verse 8 would remind us that anyone who says he has no sin is a liar. The truth is not in him, but if we confess our sins, we know that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and continually cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Chapter 3, verse 6 to 9. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or has come to know him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who does righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who does sin is of the devil, because the devil sins from the beginning. The Son of God was manifested for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Everyone who has been born of God does not sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. And it's important to note there that John put those passages in the present tense. It's not that you would never sin. If anyone says he has no sin, he's a liar. But that you do not continually, progress, presently, ongoingly live in sin, live in a pattern of sin. Verse 24, and the one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Assurance comes by the work of the Spirit within us as we keep his commands. Chapter 5, verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome to us. How do you know that you love God? That you don't feel that it is an undesirable duty to do what he has told you to do. That there is even a delight in doing what he has commanded of you. If you want to have assurance in your salvation, be diligent to war against sin and unrighteousness and foster a heart that loves the law of God, that loves his commands, that loves and sees that they are good. The second thing John repeatedly pointed to as an effect on assurance was love for one another. Jesus said, the world will know that we are his disciples by our love for one another. And that same love for one another will help us to know that we are disciples of Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness, and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Chapter 3, verses 10 to 11. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested, they are shown. Everyone who does not do righteousness is not of God, as well as the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Verses 14 to 16, we know that we have passed out of death into life. We know that we have salvation, that we have spiritual life, that we have eternal life, because we love the brothers. The one who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know, have known love, that he laid down his life for us. We also ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Chapter 4, verse 20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should also love his brother. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the one who gives new birth loves also those who have been born of him. By this we know that we are children, that we love the children of God, when we love God and do his commandments. If you want assurance, be diligent to love one another. And what John pointed to is the ultimate effect on assurance was the knowledge and understanding of the true gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ. The salvation is in the righteous, perfect person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is truly God, became truly man, full deity, dwelling in human flesh, lived that perfect life that we have all failed to do, then went to a cross to be a sacrifice in our place, to take upon himself our sins, to bear on himself the wrath of God, the punishment, the justice of God for our breaking of his laws, conquering it all by rising 3 days later so that we might be forgiven of sin, that we might be reconciled to the Father through him in repentance and faith. 1 John chapter 1. Verse 8, see to yourselves that you do not lose what we accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him. I'm in 2 John, sorry. 1 John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. He bore our sins, taking the wrath that we deserved, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Chapter 2, verse 22 to 23. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Everyone who denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Son also. Chapter 3, verse 8. The one who does sin is of the devil, but because the devil sins from the beginning. But the Son of God was manifested for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Verse 23. And this is the commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he gave a commandment to us. Believing in Christ, loving one another, and living according to obedience. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is a spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming and is now already in the world. The source of assurance to know the Spirit of God, discerning true salvation from false assurance, comes through who Jesus really is. Ultimately, the assurance of salvation is gained by growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul told the Corinthians to test yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. We should look at ourselves and see whether we have the evidences of salvation in our lives. But for every look that you give to the fruits of salvation in your life, give 10 looks to the Lord Jesus Christ. Even your faith and repentance will be imperfect, and you need to repent from them. But Christ has fully accomplished and freely given salvation to those who are in Him. You have assurance by being diligent to set your hope fully in the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you walk in life fighting the doubts and fears, not falling into that imprisonment of uncertainty, lacking the assurance of salvation? You keep your eyes fixed on Christ. You keep reminding yourself of the gospel. And even those who might now be in a false assurance or a false profession of faith, how would you find assurance? By being born again through the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will do that as you continually set your minds on the gospel. The way to gain assurance for salvation is ultimately by looking to Christ. He is our hope. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for the joy and comfort and assurance that can be ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that those here who need to first come to salvation, that need to repent and believe in Christ, will have that granted to them by your grace, Lord, that you would transform hearts even today. You would take out hearts of stone and grant a heart of flesh, a living heart that would see you for all that you are. Would see their sin and understand their need for Christ to save them. Father, and for those that do believe in Him, I pray that you would give them an ever-growing knowledge that they have eternal life, that you would give them this treasure of assurance, that you give them that comfort, motivate them, move them, give winds to their wings, that they would run all the faster, that they would climb even higher in their Christian lives, knowing that they are living in your grace. Oh Lord, make us a people that reflect Christ in our own lives. Make us a holy people. Make us a irreverent people. Make us a loving people, a gracious people, forgiving others as you have forgiven us. Make us a beautiful bride for the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. All in His name, amen.